Welcome to Talking History. This is your host, Brian LeBeau of the University of Missouri, Kansas City. Not often does a movie get the kind of pre-release attention that has greeted Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ. Some have praised Gibson for attempting to present a realistic portrait of the final hours of Jesus' life on earth. Others have charged him with making a film that could fuel hatred, bigotry, and anti-Semitism. The film is not due to be released until next spring, but for this season of Christmas and Hanukkah, we thought we would give you some insight into the controversy surrounding it. Our guest will be Paula Fredrickson, professor of scripture at Boston University, who's been in the thick of it. After that, Alonzo Hamby will give us his thoughts on another religion-related controversy, this one surrounding comments made by President Harry Truman in his recently discovered diary. But first, Joey Skidmore takes us back to an important event that occurred this week in history.
This week in history, on December 23, 1913, President Woodrow Wilson signed the Owen-Glass Act, creating the Federal Reserve System. National monetary reform had been a major public concern for years, but earlier attempts at centralized banking in the United States had failed. The Owen-Glass Act created 12 Federal Reserve banks, which served as central banks. The Federal Reserve System required all national banks to join, to invest 3% of their holdings in the system, and to keep another 3% in reserve subject to call. This curtailed the money and credit flow problems prevalent in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. The 12 Federal Reserve banks were owned by member banks, and a Federal Reserve Board was formed to oversee its operations and to initiate policy. But members of the board were appointed by the president, exercising some federal influence over the system. Major changes in the Federal Reserve System were made during the Great Depression of the 1930s and the financial crisis of the 1970s.
Turning to an item of historical interest in the news, appropriate for this religious holiday season, researchers have found some evidence buried in ancient texts of Jewish historical works, which appears to show that the first book of the New Testament actually may have been written by one of Jesus' apostles. One of those finds also challenges a long-held assertion that no ancient text except the Bible mentions Jesus' birth. Christian tradition asserts that the first gospel of the New Testament was written by Matthew, a tax collector, who became a disciple of Jesus and an eyewitness to the events he describes. But since the 1800s, scholars have argued that the four Gospels were composed decades after Jesus' death by people who assigned to Jesus godlike powers. Now, in an essay written for the book Passover and Easter, Origin and History to Modern Times, Israel Yuval of Jerusalem's Hebrew University reports a find in the Talmud that lends support to the idea that Matthew could have been written earlier than some scholars contend. Yuval found that a leading rabbinical scholar of the time, at about 73 AD or earlier, may have authored a sophisticated parody of the Gospel of Matthew. And if that can be proven, Yuval suggests, it can be assumed that the Gospel existed at least that early, and therefore it may have been written by one of Jesus' apostles after all. This is Talking History. History seldom makes it to the wide screen without some criticism, that the facts aren't right or that the historical perspective doesn't satisfy someone's assessment of the past. But occasionally the criticism cuts deeper, asserting not only that the facts and the interpretation are flawed, but that the view of the past as presented will cause harm, such as the controversy surrounding the yet-to-be-released motion picture The Passion, the story of Jesus Christ's final hours on Earth, co-written and directed by Mel Gibson. The charge is that the film is flawed both historically and scripturally, and that it may well fan anti-Semitism. Here to assess both charges is Paula Fredrickson, Aurelio Professor of Scripture at Boston University and the author of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, a historical study of the last 12 hours of Jesus' life, published by Vintage Press. Welcome, Paula.
Thank you.
Now, you haven't seen the film, but you have read the script. So can you tell us, to get started here, a little bit more about the film? What is it about and how you got the script?
The movie itself is about the period of time between Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. And then there's a slight fast forward over the weekend to the resurrection Sunday morning. At least that was the parentheses of the script. I got the script because I was asked to join a team of a number of scholars whose specialization is the literature of the Gospels or Jewish-Christian interfaith relations. I was asked to join that team as an historian to look at the script. And we had the script distributed to us by an officer of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. This person, Gene Fisher, is in charge himself of interfaith and ecumenical relations. And we were asked to evaluate the script for historical accuracy, which I could do, and for its conformity to Vatican II instructions on dramatizations of the Passion, which I couldn't do since that's not my area. And while we were looking at the script, Gibson was informed by email. I have the whole, it used to be called a paper trail. It's now an electronic trail. I have the email trail. Gibson was notified when we received the script in telephone communication with the person who had convened our group during the time we assessed the film. So in that sense, we worked with his knowledge, and he was expecting an evaluation. And I assume also that even though he finished shooting the movie from a script, by the time we got a script, I assumed that the script we assessed was immediately relevant to the movie he produced, because I can't explain otherwise his engagement and involvement with our assessment if he thought for any reason that the script we saw was irrelevant. So on the basis of that, I think I have a pretty good sense of the relationship of the script I saw to the movie he's made.
Okay. A very focused film here, and Gibson has made much of the fact that he's really trying, that he's committed to authenticity, even to the point of using the original ancient languages like Aramaic. What do you make of that?
I think there are a couple of things to think about, and I think he's also, depending on what's at issue, changed his tune as he's addressed that issue. He's used Aramaic and Latin, and which it's only half right. Aramaic was the spoken vernacular of Jews in Judea and Galilee during Jesus' lifetime. But Romans who worked in the Eastern Mediterranean spoke Greek. The quote-unquote Roman soldiers who worked for the Roman prefect, only the Roman prefect was an actual person from Rome. Everybody else was a Greek-speaking local hired on the Roman payroll and in a Roman uniform, so they didn't speak Latin at all. The idea that Latin was spoken, except perhaps when Pilate was talking to himself, is completely wrong. When this was pointed out repeatedly to Gibson, who insisted that he was doing the ancient languages because of his commitment to historicity, responded, first of all, that the movie is a movie, it's not a documentary. Then he said that, well, nobody knows how ancient Greek was pronounced, so he went with Latin and Aramaic, but of course nobody knows how ancient Aramaic and ancient Latin were pronounced either. Then he said that it was, the reason he picked Latin was because the Italian actors had studied Latin in school, and therefore it was easier for them to speak. And finally, the fourth reason, which I think is the one that he went with instinctively as a premier storyteller, is that using ancient languages for characters who are dressed in ancient costumes is a technique, this is my term, not Gibson's, It's a technique of verisimilitude. It makes the, it gives an aura of historical authenticity to his costume drama. And I think that was the fundamental instinct. And this is something that the man who interviewed him for the New Yorker piece that was published in September on this movie, I think that was basically it. So window dressing, the ancient languages are about historical authenticity. Push comes to shove, it was a very smart movie-making decision for the same reason that Dances with Wolves had the Indians speaking in Indian languages and not in English.
Interesting point. Okay. Well, another controversial statement that he is quoted as making is that he thought that the Holy Ghost was working through him on this film. Now, this got more complicated when it was also reported, and I didn't know this, that Gibson is a traditionalist Catholic, as was his father. So how do you take that to heart here?
My PhD doesn't authorize me to pronounce on whether the Holy Spirit, in fact, helped him with the film. But he also, you know, he made claims that miracles were worked on the set. He has identified his movie with Christianity itself. So anybody who criticizes the movie is actually attacking Christianity. So there's some kind of, I mean, there's an almost, that's almost political campaign language, and I think that can be bracketed out. The issue of his being a quote-unquote traditionalist Catholic is more interesting in terms of trying to understand why he produced what he produced. Vatican II occurred in the mid-20th century. There were a lot of different church reforms involved with that ecumenical council. A lot of new Catholic teachings came out of it. The decision to change the Mass from Latin to the, whatever vernacular. The decision that non-Catholics were not excluded from salvation. You don't have to be Catholic to be saved. The teaching that all Jews everywhere are not always guilty for the death of Jesus. I mean, all sorts of reforms and rethinking occurred as a result of that conference. And some Catholics, as is true with any human community, some Catholics were very happy about this, others were neutral, and others were actively hostile. One of the results of that institutionally is that there's been the right-wing, left-wing language doesn't is spongy, but I'll use it. The people who really, really would not reconcile themselves to the teaching decided that the papacy's authority was null and void, that the teachings were illegitimate, and essentially it's a form of breakaway Catholic Church, the traditional term for which is schism. They've separated themselves, in a sense, from the Church. But by calling themselves traditionalists, they seize the rhetorical high ground because it makes them sound like the defenders of the true faith, and everybody and everything since Vatican II is the deviation, which is typical of the rhetoric of what I do is orthodoxy, what you do is heresy. So Gibson's background is pre-Vatican II Catholic, and his foreground is as an irreconciled alienated, in a sense. I don't know whether to call him a Catholic or a former Catholic or what, but it's interesting to me because it means all the Protestant evangelicals he's been running around soliciting to get approvals and rave reviews for his movie are, in Gibson's opinion, going to hell.
Interesting point. Well, while we're waiting for a miracle to occur on the show, let me move on to a third point here, somewhat controversial, is that Gibson's, he cites two sources that he relies on. One is the Gospels, which one would expect, and the other is the Christ Passion as received by a 19th century nun. Tell us about this nun, what that was all about.
Anne Catherine Emmerich was a ascetic. She was a stigmatic, which means she received the wounds of Jesus from his crucifixion as they are imagined in Western medieval iconography. She had holes through the palms of her hands. She saw visions about Jesus' passion. She was a typical cultural product of her time. She dies in the early 19th century. She also thought Jews used the blood of Christian babies to make matzah. She had visions that are exaggerated anti-Jewish fantasies of what the spiritual meaning of the passion narratives are. So, for example, the high priest is infinitely more wicked than the Gospels portray him. There's a lot of historically impossible stuff that happens in her visions. that Gibson then incorporated into a script, like the cross being built in the temple itself. Jews are the ones who build the cross, not the Romans. I mean, even the gospel writers didn't say anything like that. They knew better. So there's what Gibson did when he was making, if we look at a movie on the analogy of a souffle, what he did is take three cups of Emmerich's visions, a cup of the Gospel of Matthew, a cup of the Gospel of John, a few teaspoons of the other Gospels, and another cup of medieval artistic tradition that has nothing to do with the first century, and he baked it in the Lethal Weapon pan, and that's what the movie is.
Great way to present it. Let me pick up on your reference to the Gospels, and I know you've written volumes on this, but can you give us like a two-minute version of what's the danger with working with the Gospels when you're trying to be historically accurate?
Sure. The Gospels themselves are written in Greek. They seem to have been written probably in the period 1 to 2 generations after the lifetime of Jesus. They are Jewish documents. They're probably written by Jews. They're certainly written by people who put themselves within the revelation given to Israel, because that's why they make so much of the different cases they do, by arguing on the basis of Jewish scripture in Greek. But so these are different Jewish documents. I should say that they're not. The New Testament itself is a 4th-century anthology of 1st-century documents. So that there are many more Gospels are in existence than the 4 that we have in the canon. These 4 Gospels represent related but different perspectives on what these writers thought was going on in the lifetime of Jesus. And just as the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, highlight opposition to between this group, which was alienated, the Essene community, the Dead Sea Scroll community, and the high priest in Jerusalem, so also these Jewish writers, the writers of the Gospels, when they retell traditions that they've inherited about the death of Jesus of Nazareth, in different ways they foreground some kind of hostility between Jesus and the priests. When you read the Gospels historically, and when you set them against other historical knowledge we have from writers like Josephus or from other Roman sources, or even traditions that the Gospels include that are inconsistent just within the same document, for example, the fact that Jesus is so popular that he has to be arrested by ambush at night, and yet by dawn the next day, there's a crowd demanding his death. And, you know, little things like that that we're so, we have to let the Gospels become unfamiliar to us before we can see those problems. It's clear that while the Gospels are dealing with historical traditions, they're also creative in different ways. So you can't go to, the Gospels are not CNN. The Gospels do not agree between themselves. We've had 20 centuries to get them to seem as if they're agreeing, but when you look at them historically, there are all these interesting things that cue you into the fact that something, you know, there's a different story that they conceal as much as reveal. So what gives, nobody can base a, quote, literal interpretation of the Passion on all 4 Gospels, because they're different. What Gibson did is what anybody would have to do, which is that he picked and chose between different themes in the different Gospels. But what that means is that what he's created visually is a new Gospel that, in fact, certainly doesn't exist anywhere between the covers of the New Testament.
Okay, so it's very difficult. It's a real struggle here, even for the best, to provide historical accuracy.
Well, it's even if you do just one Gospel story, which is a way of evading the issue of the differences between the Gospels, even if you just concentrate on the story in one Gospel, you're dealing with traditions that are formed between 70 and 90. Jesus died in 30. And there's a lot of fighting between these different Jewish groups. In the meantime, also, all the Gospel writers write their stories about Jesus after the destruction of the temple by Rome in 70, which means that as Jews, the evangelists have to explain why God would allow his temple to be destroyed, and they do in a different way, and each in a different way ties it in somehow to the death of Jesus. But that isn't the same thing as thinking that the actual historical people in the year 30 had a clue about the temple ever being destroyed.
Okay. Well, we have 1 minute left, which is probably unfair to you, but let me ask the big question. Is the film anti-Semitic?
Whether the film itself is anti-Semitic isn't, I can't know that. But what I do know is that the film is basically, it's an action flick. And action flicks, I mean, we know this from Lethal Weapon, we know this from Conspiracy, we know this from Braveheart. One of the presentations in an action flick is the absence of moral subtlety. The good guy is really good. The bad guy is really, really bad. We've seen this in Braveheart. And what Gibson's done is take that map of an action flick, and he's produced The Passion as an action flick. We know who the good guy in the action flick is. The bad guy in the action flick is the Jewish high priest. And given the bloodiness and the violence of the movie, which is also part of the action flick mode, I think it's the sort of thing that could certainly incite anti-Semitism.
Well, the film is yet to be released, and there's some reports that Gibson's making changes. I have no way to confirm that, obviously, but I guess we'll just have to see what comes out, and I hope you'll join us after the film is released and we can talk about it again.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. You've been listening to Paula Fredrickson, Aurelio Professor of Scripture at Boston University and the author of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, commenting on Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, due out next spring. And this is Talking History. For our site of the week, we'd like to direct you to the web, where you can get the opposing argument to what our guest Paula Fredrickson just made concerning Mel Gibson's The Passion, at www.passion-movie.com. You will find not only trailers from the film and information on the cast and crew, but also reprinted news articles and commentaries by a wide range of individuals, from the Vatican to Michael Novak, praising Gibson's film and taking his critics to task. Again, that web address is www.passion-movie.com. And finally, we turn to our commentary of the week and the controversy surrounding what some have labeled the anti-Semitic comments made by President Harry Truman in his diary recently discovered at the Truman Presidential Library. Our guest, Alonzo Hamby, professor of history at Ohio University, provides some historical context for those remarks.
No item in the recently released 1947 diary of Harry S. Truman attracted as much condemnation as three angry pages on Jews and Palestine. We live in an oh-so-sensitive world, ready to believe that Truman had demonstrated he was a bigoted know-nothing. Truman grew to adulthood in a turn-of-the-century, rural, small-town Protestant setting. It was one in which clichés about Jews as money grubbers and sharp dealers would have been common, and also one in which actual contacts with Jews were very few. One looking for bitter anti-Semitism would more likely have found it in Boston or Brooklyn. Truman, as a young man, was capable of tossing out casual ethnic slurs, but he related to people one at a time without much concern about their religion or ethnicity. In Kansas City, he got to know a Jew named Eddie Jacobson as a fellow bank clerk, served in the National Guard with him, and appointed him to run the camp canteen when they trained for World War I in Oklahoma. After the war, they became partners in the Truman and Jacobson haberdashery. The experience sealed a lifelong friendship. As a politician and as a person, Truman's instincts ran in the direction of inclusiveness. One of his heroes was Justice Louis Brandeis, Jew and passionate Zionist. After becoming a senator, Truman met Max Lowenthal, a Brandeis protege, who became an important friend and informal advisor for the rest of his political career. By 1947, Truman was president, and his administration was being ripped apart by the Palestine issue. One of his least favorite persons, Henry Morgenthau, lobbied him. Later in the day, an angry president delivered some thoughts about the Jews who had been pressuring him. He wrote they cared only about their own problems and were indifferent to the difficulties of other displaced persons. An underdog of any race or ethnic group who got on top, he decided, was capable of cruelty or mistreatment. 9 months later, Eddie Jacobson persuaded Truman to grant a secret interview to Chaim Weizmann, subsequently the first president of Israel. After many zigs and zags, Truman recognized the new Jewish state the day it was proclaimed, over the opposition of his secretaries of state and defense. The world of 1947, a world with vivid memories of Nazism and the discovery of the death camps, attached a somewhat more activist meaning to the word anti-Semitism than privately written words expressing a passing frustration. Perhaps we should follow its example.
You've been listening to Alonzo Hamby, professor of history at Ohio University and the author of Man of the People, A Life of Harry S. Truman. Hamby's commentary comes to us courtesy of the History News Network. And that brings us to the end of another week of Talking History. As always, we welcome your comments on this program or suggestions for future shows, which you can send us either by email at talkinghistory@umkc.edu or by U.S. mail to Talking History, care of the Department of History at the University of Missouri, Kansas City, 64110. Talking History is a production of the Organization of American Historians. Joey Skidmore, producer. Fiona Beatty, assistant producer. To learn more about Talking History or the OAH, visit our website at oah.org. Until next week, this is your host, Brian LeBeau, wishing you a Merry Christmas and a Happy Hanukkah.